reading continues our studies in the book of Acts, and we read in chapter 7 and from the 54th verse upon this a bit last Sunday, Acts 7:54, and we'll read through into chapter 8, verse 8. Acts 7:54. You will remember that at this stage, Stephen had made his defense before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And when they had heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there giving approval of his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Amen, and may God add his own blessing to this reading from his word, which we read together earlier in Acts chapter 7 and 8. Every church, I imagine, wants to grow. And every church member will have their own ideas as to how that church growth should take place. I want to suggest to you this morning that it often comes as a shock to us to discover that God's thinking is often quite different from ours. His thinking is often quite different from ours. Indeed, we discover that God's methods sometimes take our breath away. And they constantly challenge our own preconceptions. And this is something that stares us in the face in the passage before us this morning. And the first thing I want us to look at is God's strange strategy here in these verses. And to begin by asking ourselves if we remember the great missionary commission which the risen Jesus gave to the church in Acts 1 and 8. You will remember he said that they were to go into all the world and take the gospel beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. The gospel was intended for all, not just a cozy little group of disciples in Jerusalem. But what had happened in this intervening period of time? It would certainly appear that the Jerusalem church had lost some of its spiritual inertia and vision. It was filled with converts, yes, from every corner of the Roman Empire. Remember, we mentioned those who had come up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they had been converted, and they had stayed on, and they had enjoyed the apostles' teaching and the fellowship of the church. And the church had brought their possessions and made all things common in order to provide for these people who had arrived from all over the place. But they didn't want to go back home. They were happy with the warmth of the Christian fellowship and with the apostles' teaching. And I would suggest to you that at this juncture, the apostles themselves seem to have lost sight of God's plan to evangelize the world. They had a mega church in Jerusalem, and it was great. It was wonderful. And it seems as though it would take a keg of dynamite to propel this church out into the world. And that is precisely the effect that the persecution had. It began with Stephen and then gathered momentum in chapter 8 and verse 3, where we read, "But Paul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." And as a result of that, verse 4, "those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." You see what's being said here? God allowed the persecution of his church to be the means of enlarging it. Of course, evil overstepped itself, as it so often does. And this persecution, instead of stamping out the church's fire, showered sparks all over the Roman Empire. And whenever those sparks landed, a new fire began to burn. A new church was established. And so we go back to what I said earlier. God so often uses strange methods to expand his church. Methods which may make his people initially uncomfortable, but which presses the kingdom of God across new frontiers. Now, there is much here to encourage us. For these men and women in the early church were not too different from you and I. We are often sluggish, are we not, to fulfill God's command to extend his kingdom. And yet, look what God can accomplish despite our sluggishness. God will not ultimately be hindered by weakness and lack of vision. And that encourages. But lest we become complacent by the fact and hide behind the skirts of God's sovereignty, there is one further factor I do believe that it is important for us to consider. For God will bypass those not prepared to implement his strategy for mission. What do I mean by that? As we read through the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the risen Christ through the Apostles, we will discover that the focus of attention begins to shift from the church in Jerusalem to the church in Antioch. And indeed, the church in Antioch becomes the base for God's missionary operation in the first century. And I'm asking this question this morning as a result of reluctance to be involved in the wider work of the church. Was the Jerusalem congregation passed by? And if so, does that thought jolt us? It should. To think that God could say to our congregation, for example, if you settle for an armchair Christianity and do not share my concern for the lost, including those in the particular parish for which you have a responsibility, then I'll find another means of reaching them. Wouldn't that be a grave indictment against them and against us? Isn't that something we would want to avoid? Yes, God is thoroughly committed to mission. But if the instruments of his mission are reluctant to be involved, then they should not be surprised if God finds others to take up the challenge. And that should surely sharpen our own focus and our own commitment to the work to which God has called us in this place. Can you imagine another group moving into Bergedi and saying, listen, the church has failed. They've failed to reach out and to touch the lives of men and women in Bergedi as they ought. God has sent us here to do that work. How would we feel? It's frightening. Who were the people who carried the message of the gospel through the Roman Empire? Strange strategy, surprising messengers. Let me stress this morning that they were ordinary members of the Jerusalem congregation. I suspect that we often excuse ourselves from involvement in mission by saying, but that charge to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth was given to the apostles, and we are not apostles, or we're not ministers, or we're not missionaries. But what do we read in chapter 8 and verse 1? On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. The apostles remained in Jerusalem. Those who evangelized were ordinary men and women with no formal training in evangelism or preaching. And in the light of passages such as this, we really cannot excuse ourselves from failing to share our faith with others. The commission that Jesus gave was a commission that was given to the whole church. And try as we might, we can't really escape that. Now, of course, we all have different gifts. Not everyone is a preacher, as we've said often before. But I believe it is therefore not accidental that the word that is used in verse 4 and translated preach in the NIV is not the usual word in the New Testament for proclaiming the evangel. Rather, it is a word which means witnessing good news. It is sometimes translated gossiping the gospel. Lives that had been transformed by the grace of God and had experienced the power of His forgiveness and known the indwelling of God's Spirit and the assurance that they were members of the household of God are found witnessing, speaking to others very simply about Jesus and what He had done in their lives. It had become the natural and the spontaneous activity of the church. The New Testament, you see, makes every believer, however young or immature, a witness or a soul winner. God's purpose is that every local Christian congregation should be organized for witness as well as for worship. And that every single Christian should have a share in that work. We're not all preachers, but we are all called to be witnesses. A young lawyer was once asked what he did for a living, what his job was. And this was his reply: I am an attorney at law to pay expenses. But my business is to witness to the living Lord Jesus. My business is to witness to the living Lord Jesus. I wonder this morning, can you and I honestly say that? My business is to witness to the living Lord Jesus. I believe with all my heart that one of the reasons so many professing Christians are quite indifferent to the whole idea about speaking to others about Jesus is that they themselves have little or no experience of the transforming power of God in their lives. You see, we cannot tell others adequately of a gospel which has made no difference to our lives if we can show no evidence of what Jesus has done for us. Is God real to us this morning? Now, that's not the same question as saying, do we believe that God is real? Is God real to us this morning? These early Christians believed in the power of their witness. They believed that the Holy Spirit could take their simple words and challenge the minds and the hearts of men and women outside of the kingdom as a result. There was no need for underhand methods to trap and entice others into the church. The winsomeness of the gospel appeal lay in the transformed life which made that appeal. Do we believe that God could use someone as ordinary as us? And if so, do we expect him to do so? Are we happy to speak to people about 1,001 subjects, but always find ourselves shy and clear of speaking to about Jesus? God uses strange methods. He uses surprising people. He often works in the most unlikely of situations. And I want you to notice the unlikely area in which we read of men and women responding to the witness of Christian men and women. We are told in verse 4 that Philip experienced great success in Samaria. Why should that strike us as strange? Well, we know that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. There was this enormous invisible wall constructed between both of these societies. They were sworn enemies. The Samaritans were suspicious of the Jews. They were proud of their own religious heritage. And we wouldn't expect Samaritans to eagerly, readily respond to the gospel preaching of a Jew who was proclaiming that another Jew was in fact the eternal Son of God and the Savior of men. An unlikely locality. But I want you to remember that Jesus once made a trip to Samaria where he met the needs first of the woman at the well, recorded in John chapter 4, and then of the village to which she belonged. So that here are a people with some previous experience of Jesus' ministry. There was something there that these church witnesses could build upon. Are you familiar with Jesus' words? The fields are white and ready to harvest. But were you aware of the context in which Jesus made that claim? He was in Samaria, referring to Samaria at that time. He was saying this to his disciples at a time when he himself, through his contact with the woman at the well, had begun to make an impact in Samaria. And you find that recorded in John 4 and 35. Jesus had gone before them. He had done a work. And we should not be surprised when speaking to others about our faith to discover that Jesus there too has gone ahead. And he has prepared the soil to provide a positive response for the seed that is sown. You speak to someone, perhaps someone that you think, no, there's no way they would ever be interested in Jesus. Waste of time, really. And you speak to them. And you wonder why it is that they listen and they begin to respond so warmly to what you say. Well, here is the answer. God is always ahead of you in this business of evangelism, preparing men and women's hearts. I believe there is a second reason for the success of the gospel in Samaria. And I want to suggest to you that it came in response to prayer. And a case can certainly be made to show that the ever-increasing ripples of church expansion was as a result of the apostles' prayer. In Matthew 9 and 37, we read of Jesus saying, "The harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field." More than a couple of years after Jesus had instructed his disciples to pray that prayer, Philip found himself in Samaria. Other Christians were scattered all over the Roman Empire. The fruit of that prayer? Prayer and church expansion go hand in hand. And I'm never going to weary of telling you this, because it is an inescapable truth. And that's why I will never weary either of encouraging you to come along to the congregational prayer meeting. And it's a congregational prayer meeting. This is why I want to encourage members of the congregation to pray for neighbors and friends who have been contacted in the past, including those who were invited along to our Easter meals. And to pray for the summer mission that lies ahead of us and all who will be contacted at that point. Prayer and church expansion go hand in hand. You may consider our parish to be an unlikely catchment area of the gospel. I've heard people say, "Oh, it's very difficult to get folks from Bargeddy into the church." Why? Difficult for who? For God? Surely not. But God works through the prayer of his people. You may consider that folks that you might ask would be unresponsive to any invitation that you made. That they would be impervious to any sharing of your faith that you made with them. But if we pray, and if Jesus by his Spirit goes before and prepares the way, what might yet happen in this place? Nothing too hard for God. And think too of those neighbors and friends that we have who stay outside of the parish. Think of the workmates and colleagues and relatives that we have, a large proportion of whom may never cross the threshold of a church building. And I would suspect that many of them have never been spoken to about a Jesus who can change their lives. Well, God can use us to alter that. God uses unlikely methods, surprising messengers, and he works in the unlikeliest of situations. But he will build his church. Be sure of that. He will build his church. But where do we fit in? Well, we need to ask this all-important question. Will he use me or will he bypass me? Will he use me or will he bypass me? And the answer to that question depends upon our willingness to work with him and to put our lives at his disposal. May God grant us so to do.